Thanks, Richard. I'm really encouraged this morning because, Richard, I wasn't alive when you got saved, so I'm buzzing right now. What an encouragement. Amazing. Lord's already doing something this morning in our hearts, so I want to honor that. So, Lord, just continue to do that. Don't let this be separate from what you're doing. So, Holy Spirit, just come and lead us as we open your word and as we see what you have for us this morning. I actually believe, Lord, it's linked and it's one. So just speak with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue on our series, More Than Words, that Charlotte was speaking into last week. Neil and Richard have been speaking as well. We're going to look at the idea of Berit or covenant. I'm not going to say some of the translations people have given me in Northern Ireland when they hear the word Berit, and they're like, Beirut, or what's going on? Berit is the word covenant. But before we get into that, I want to bring you back to 2006. There's a guy called Guy Goma, and he's on his way to BBC headquarters in London for an interview. And when he gets in, he had every intention to make the best first impression he could make. So he walks up to the reception desk as friendly as he possibly can be, and he introduces himself and he says, "Good morning, my name's Guy." When he introduces himself, he had hoped to say, "I'm here for the job of IT technician." But he hadn't even been able to get out of his mouth the words, "Hi, my name is Guy," when the receptionist said to him, "I'm so glad you're here. Please follow me." She then led him through the BBC headquarters into the green room where he found he was having makeup put on him. Now, he just thought, wow, this is really unique for an interview. But he just went with it. He didn't say a word. He was then led out into the BBC anchor room. And as he was walking in, he noticed that the sign on the door was lit up and it said, "On air." So Guy went in and he sat down and he looked around and he noticed that the teleprompter was on, and surely he realized he was on BBC Live News. That is the face of a helpless man. See, what had happened was actually Guy Cooney was meant to be there for the BBC News. Guy Cooney was a specialist in the BBC music or British music industry. You can actually watch this clip on YouTube. It is one of the greatest clips of live TV I've ever seen, as Guy Goma just fakes it and hopes he makes it. He starts making predictions about the music industry in Britain. And it is one of the greatest pieces of TV. In fact, I watched a recent interview where he's going to ask for royalties from the BBC because this has blown up so much. It's unbelievable, unbelievable. Right place at the right time, but you just can't help it. You just cannot help it. The reason I start with that today, because I actually think it paints a picture for us, is what we're going to dive into today, is because, yes, that's a face of a helpless man, but helplessness is something that we all experience. Right? You can be at the right place at the right time, but life has a way of working on us where circumstances can change. A phone call can change our life. Things that happen that are so out of our control, even as you faithfully follow Jesus. For some of you in this room who've been doing that a long time, some of you, you're just new to it or trying to figure out and discover where you're at in it all. Even as you're following Jesus, you can feel helpless sometimes to what he asks you to do and what he invites you into. Do you ever relate to that? A phone call that changes your life. Some of you are sat here, which I understand, where you're in circumstances that you never chose, circumstances you never hoped for. You feel helpless to change, helpless to deal with the grief or the pain or the confusion or the misunderstanding that's happening. Maybe you're just a parent trying to put food on the table, be a faithful spouse, and you're just helpless to the demands of life as your kids are running around. Or maybe you do feel helpless to what God has asked you to do recently. Singleness in the day and age of idolizing marriage. To be somebody, to love someone that seems so undeserving of love. To follow Jesus into the place of work where it seems like your faith is just getting crushed and hindered. I'm helpless. We can relate to that in so many different ways. But what I want to look at this morning is, who do we become when we are helpless? Because what we need is, we need such a grand vision of God and what he does with helpless people. We need a vision so captivating that even in our helplessness, we still move towards him. Even in our helplessness, we don't fake it till we make it. Even in our helplessness, we recognize that he's here and he's with us and he's moving, and we will declare that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Even in our helplessness. So we're going to open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 this morning. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. It's quite a lengthy passage, and we're just going to read through it. It's the story of Abram's interaction with God. If you have a Bible, open it up if you have it on your phone, because we're just going to sit in this morning. And what I hope you're going to realize, what I hope you're going to see from the story of Abram and God's interaction with him is this. Firstly, Abram's helpless. He's overwhelmed, he's worried, and he's confused. But God is close to the helpless. He's there. And what he's going to do is he's going to realign Abram's heart. He's going to realign his heart, and then he's going to reveal his commitment to Abram. Peter, you have no idea how accurate that word was this morning. That when it comes to covenant, it is all about his commitment to us, not our commitment to him. He holds us and never lets go. And the last thing you'll notice is that God, what he does is he makes a movement which is so incredible. He makes himself the lesser, or what we're going to discover, the vassal. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, this is what it says. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. You do not want to be saying those names fast from the front of church. I'm pretty sure I saw one of those names graffitied in East Belfast once. Okay. Let's just unpack this, okay? It's pretty clear that Abram is helpless. Verse 1, God literally addresses Abram by saying, fear not. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. You know what I love about this? is that what we're going to see is God's close to the helpless. There's no record of Abram going to God and saying, help me. There's no record of that narrative. God shows up knowing where Abram is already at. In verse 2 and 3, Abram is childless, longing for an heir to his inheritance. Now, this is contextual. This is such a big deal in the passage that we're reading in the time that we're reading it. He is helpless to his circumstances. He's at the place now where he's questioning, did I actually hear God correctly? Have you ever been there? Did I imagine it? Maybe this is too good to be true. He starts to doubt the word that God had given him. And in verse 8, what you see is he's actually needing assurance. He asks this question, how will I know? How can I be sure? How can I trust you? Compare this Abram with the Abram of chapter 12 and 13. 12 and 13 is about an Abram that builds altars to the Lord in worship. This is a man that is so sure of the word of God. But now in chapter 15, he's a man that's utterly helpless, that too much time has passed, that he now doubts his faith entirely. Do you see how relatable the story is of Abram? That we can worship in here on a Sunday morning, but by Wednesday we question whether he's real entirely. It's the up and down journey of the faith. You see, the Bible isn't exempt from that, doesn't try to play up these people. It's the true story of each one of us, where we receive a word from God, or we're excited about our faith, or we get fired up in our faith, but time passes and we begin to question, is it real at all? Did I imagine it? Did I even make it up? And here's the greatest danger, guys. Just like Guy Goma, Abram starts to fake it and hopes he makes it. What he starts to do is he starts to do the stuff of God without the need for God. It's one of the most petrifying things as a Jesus follower. It's something Charlotte has so profoundly been leading us all through recently. Is we can do the things of God without the need for God. So Abram starts to cultivate his circumstances still in line with the word of God, right? It's still, right, God, you said I was going to have so many, and you said you were going to bless me and we were going to become a nation. So watch what he does. He now says, oh, maybe God's forgotten. I'll start to cultivate the circumstances for myself. I'll start to do the God stuff without any need for God. That's who he becomes in his helplessness. And in the situations you find yourself in this morning, who do you become in your helplessness? Who do you become in your worry or your fear or your overwhelmment or your confusion? Do you fake it and hope you make it? Do you do the God stuff without any need for him? Is it too petrifying to surrender to him just in case he doesn't pull through? That's where Abram finds himself here. It's so relatable. It's actually scary. So my question to us this morning is, what does God do, guys? What does God do with helpless people? What does God do with Abram's helplessness? In verse 1, the first thing you will notice is God says, fear not, Abram, I am. Fear not, I am. This reminds me of what God says in Exodus 2, where he heard the groans of the people. You see, when you're helpless, there's no right prayer that you can pray. When you're in a season of acute pain, when you're confused, to try and even find the right words to say is almost unbearable. But thank goodness that we have a God who is in the midst of our helplessness, that he's not distant from it. That he actually hears the groans of his people. That sigh that you give when you're with somebody that you find unbearable and you're trying your best to love them because you believe Jesus has asked you to live a sacrificial life of love. He hears your groans. Each time you go to that appointment and the news is not what you want to hear, he hears your groans. He's not separate from your helplessness. He is right in it. In fact, I feel like, just to say this morning, God has actually specifically spoken to some of you. And we don't even need to try and relate this to our lives. God has specifically spoken to some of you in this room about something very specific to do, but too much time has passed and you are now going, maybe he's not in this anymore. I just want to remind you, he's here. And what he spoke to you is true, and that he has not forgotten it. He has not forgotten it. He's close. I'm going to be honest, the greatest picture of this that you can carry this week is a parent with a baby that learns to crawl. Now, my son Judah is 11 months, and he's just learned to crawl, and it is absolutely petrifying. He finds himself moving towards every sharp object he could ever find in his life. Who knew the house was such a dangerous place? I regret having a wood-burning stove or an oven at all. In fact, I regret that electricity was invented. I find myself following him around the house as he crawls and wanders with delight on his face, completely unaware of the danger that surrounds him. He has no idea how hard the tile floor is. He's no idea that he can move backwards and fall and hit his head. He just stands in absolute victory as he pulls himself up over the radiator and says, look, Dad, I'm standing as I sweat with worry. But you realize the moment he falls, guess where I am? I'm right there. See, this is the picture that is painted of Abram and his helplessness. See, God is moving with us and we are just unaware. We're just like, yes, this is great, unbelievable. And then we move into a season of helplessness. Suddenly we go, where are you? Even though, even in our best moments, we forget that he's there. Even if that's us, he is right there. And the moment we begin to stagger backwards, the moment we begin to fall, no matter how big our nappy is, and it may catch us, right? He is right there in the midst of our helplessness. That's the picture that's painted for us about Abram in his helplessness. God is close to the helpless. But I want you to see how God realigns Abram's heart here. This is beautiful. In verse 4, Abram says this, and behold, the word of the Lord came. Sorry, this is what God says to Abram. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. See, guys, this is the need for consecration in our life. If you don't want to be somebody that follows Jesus, that does the God stuff without God, learn utter dependence and consecration to him on a daily basis. Because here is Abram doing the God stuff without God. And so when he allows, when he actually hears God, God corrects him and says, that man's not going to be your heir. My word is still true. This is the direction of your life. It's a beautiful picture for us of consecration. God brings him outside and gives him a visual representation of his promise, something relatable. God's not playing hide and seek. He's not trying to convince, he's not trying to say, you know, Abram, are you going to believe me or not? He wants to make it very obvious to Abram. He's not teasing him. He's trying to give him visual representations to say, do you see the stars that you're under every single day? Every time you look at them, that's how many offspring you're going to have. So every time Abram looks, he's reminded, this is who God is. This is what he said. It's a visual representation. God wants Abram to get it, and he realigns his heart in the direction that he's leading him. But are you ready for history to change? Are you ready for the entire movement of this passage to change? Because it all hinges on one statement from Abram. It moves God from speaking to action. Dare I say it, it's almost Abram says this, your word is no longer enough. I need to see action to believe it. And Abram says these words in verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He's speaking about the land that God has promised him. How will I know? Do you know what Abram's saying? He's saying, how can I be sure I can trust you? Have you ever said that? How can I be sure that I can trust you? In a day and age where I'm living by faith, trying to discern, am I hearing God correctly? Is it too good to be true? He asks the question, how can I be sure that I can trust you? This is God's response. God moves to covenant with Abram out of a man that is helpless and looking for assurance. If we skip forward in the story, it says in verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. If you're like me, you ask so many questions when you read scripture. Why on earth would a covenant assure Abram? Because I start to see him gathering a load of animals, and I'm going to be honest with you, it seems really harsh. In fact, if it was in this day and age, there'd be a number of people picketing outside Abram's house, demanding animal cruelty. Right, it's really hard to read this sometimes and go, what on earth's going on? And so to actually have to almost pull the handbrake up here and be like, well, what is covenant? And why does God respond to Abram's question, how will I know, with covenant? What does all of this mean? It's one of the most used vocabulary that we have in church. In fact, our Bibles are split into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Greek translation of the Hebrew word berit is diatheke, and it literally means testament. And so our Bibles are split into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And when you read the story of Scripture, Old into New Testament, you will see five moments of covenant making that God does. Adam in the garden, Noah at the flood, here with Abram. Also with Moses in the Exodus story, and then with David about his dynasty. The covenant is one of the best ways to unpack and look at the Old Testament story, to understand God's movement throughout, to understand God's commitment. But it all shifted and changed. There's a lady called Sandra Richter. Some of you have read her book, The Epic of Eden. It's one of the greatest explanations of covenant and the Old Testament. Her writing and a guy called George Mendenhall completely change the understanding of covenant for scholars and people studying what it actually means. What can we learn about the character of God? What can we learn that he does with helpless people? It's important to know what these guys note is that covenant was not a new thing that God introduced. Covenant's origin was from something called fictive kinship. What fictive kinship was because family was everything in the ancient Near East. It was everything to people in the ancient Near East. That's why Abram is longing for a child, for an heir, for a son. Fictive kinship was a way they could say, how can we make family with somebody that is not blood related? How can we make somebody part of our family that's not blood related? You see, this day and age, we have the government, and we have education systems, and family is almost a part of society. But when we read the text here, family is everything. And so they said, how can we create a system, a legal process that allows somebody to become our family? That was fictive kinship. And when you read the story of Ruth and Boaz, that's where you see fictive kinship playing its part. The best example we have today is either marriage or adoption. It's when somebody goes from not being a blood related, not being family, they go through a legal process and then you literally become family. That's the origins of covenant. But as the ancient Near East grew and tribes grew and nations grew, there was two different ways that they used fictive kinship. The first was what was called the parity treaty. And this was between allies where they would say, will you come into covenant with us and we will commit to each other. So if somebody attacks you, we will protect each other. We'll come together. And here's what's really interesting. The language that they used was they would call each other brothers. They would become brothers in arms. But the one that's more significant for us is what was called the suzerain vassal treaty. This was between a powerful nation and a much lesser nation. The suzerain would have had all control in this. The language that was used was master or lord and servant or son. That's the relationship that was between the two. That's the origins of covenant. And what George Mendenhall did was he looked at ancient treaties, ancient covenants, and he compared them to the covenants that are made throughout Scripture, and his writing is incredible. Because what he realized was there was a method that is actually true. When you read Exodus and Deuteronomy, there is a process to covenant making that highlights, that we can look at to go, okay, this is how it was done. But when we read the pages of Scripture, what's different? Therefore, what is being highlighted that is revealing something about the character of God? Now, if you're still with me and you don't feel like you're in a history GCSE class, we're going to unpack this right now. Because as we take that and we go back into Genesis 15, the final part of the method of covenant making is something called a ceremony of confirmation. There was a nation called the Hittite nation that ruled about 1400 to 1200 BC, and they were all about this confirmation ceremony. And interestingly, what would happen is they would sacrifice animals, they would cut them in half, and they would lie them either side. And what you would do is the suzerain would be present and the vassal would walk between the animals as a symbol to say, if I break this covenant, what has happened to these animals will happen to me. Do you catch that? So not only is God relating to Abram, when God begins to say to him, bring me these animals, Abram knows he's about to make a covenant with me. He's about to move into a suzerain vassal treaty with me to reveal to me his commitment to me. Are you with me? This is how he's relating with Abram. God is assuring him to say, this is how we know it's so. But guys, do you catch who moves between the animals? Do you catch who makes the walk between the animals? Because remember, it's the vassal that moves between to say, what has happened to these animals will happen to me. But what we read is the smoking pot or the smoking furnace, the fire that is present that now moves between, is evidence of God is present. Yahweh is here. And out of a man's helplessness, out of his need for assurance, not only does he make covenant, but he completely flips covenant on its head. And he says, yes, I'm about to move into a suzerain vassal treaty with you, but I am going to be the one that moves between the animals. You see, is this not the gospel story? Is this not the commitment of God where he says, I am moving into covenant with you? And if the covenant is broken, it's not you whose flesh will be torn. It's mine. I'm sorry, guys, but we have to sit in that for a moment. History was changed out of a man's helplessness to say, how will I know? Not only does God assure him in his helplessness, he says, it won't be you whose flesh is torn. It's on me. See, the beauty of covenant with God is not the need for our commitment. The beauty of covenant with God is that he is so committed to us that even when covenant is broken, he's still there. He does not let go, Peter. This is the picture that's being painted for Abram. This is why Abram begins to rise up and go, I understand what's being done right now. I understand what's happening. I have a God who is so committed to me that even if it is broken, he will still be there and he will fix it. That gives hope for a helpless people. That's assurance for his word. You see, the idea of covenant actually tracks right the way through. When you go to Exodus chapter 24, the passage will be on the screen. Listen to this language that Moses uses on the confirmation ceremony. It says that Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. It's the confirmation ceremony. It's the reminder that animals are killed to say, do not break this covenant. But you wonder what the beautiful thing is for us today. When you take these words and you put them into a New Testament example, listen to the words of Jesus and tell me if you can't hear the words of Moses. Matthew 26, verse 27, it says this. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do you track that? The picture of the gospel in Genesis 15 is carried through right to the life of Jesus, where we have a God who says, I am committed to you even if you waver. And that not only this, but I will fix it even if it's broken. It's on me, child. It's on me, Abram. That's why you can depend. That's why you can rely on me. So what does God do with Abram's helplessness? He's close. He realigns his wayward heart. He gives him a relatable picture of his provision. He reveals his commitment through covenant, and he makes himself the vassal or the lesser. That's what he does for us today. God is willing to relate to Abram so that he understand. God wants Abram to get it. I am with you. God wants us to get it. He is with us. See, that's a God I will follow. And when I was 21 years of age, not so long ago, I'd seen a man by the name of Andrew Gibson live out his life as I was doing my teaching practice in Grosvenor Grammar School. And I asked the question, what is it about you? And he told me about Jesus. And do you know what I did? That night I went home and I sat in my bedroom and I said words that were too profound for me to say. I said, Jesus, I've given my life to many things, but you're the only one worthy of a life. He's the only one worthy of a life. You can give your life to anything. You can give your life to reputation. You can give your life to finance. You can give your life to control. You don't have to follow him. You don't have to. He doesn't force you. He doesn't demand you. But I guarantee you this, he's the only one worthy of a life. He's the only one that will walk between the animals and say, it's on me, child. He's the only one that will stay so committed to you that he literally does not let go. Nothing else does that in this world. Your worship of anything else will not work, but your worship of Jesus works. He's the only one worthy of a life. So I want to respond to this morning. I want to respond to this in a way that you are able to meet with him, the same God that met with Abram, the same God that now meets with us, that in your wrestling, you have the freedom to ask the question, how will I know? You have the freedom to ask the question, how can I trust you? And very quickly, your eyes will be directed to a cross 2,000 years ago of one who said, I am willing to go to death so that there will be nothing that stands between me and you, so that you are with me in eternity, forever. That's a God I'll follow. So guys, if you're able to, will you please stand? I'm going to invite our worship team to join me up here. I'm going to invite Cafe Church, if you guys can stand with us as well. I just want to encourage you to find a posture of your heart right now. If it's easier to close your eyes, I'm just going to read to you. And we're just going to respond to what God is doing in our hearts. The first thing we want to do is we say, Jesus, will you realign our hearts this morning? For those people that I felt that God has spoken something to you, specifically called you into something, something bigger than yourself, where he's asked you to lead, to be an example, where he's asked you to do something that you feel like you don't have the resources for, that you don't have the means for, that you feel barren just like he did. And you feel like you're faking it and hoping you'll make it. You feel like you're taking circumstances into your own hands right now. I just say, pause, and Jesus, will you realign our hearts? That's not your air. That's not the way. May we not be people who do the God stuff without your presence. For those of you that are in an acute time of worry or fear where you feel utterly helpless, I'm going to ask you to be courageous and I'm going to ask you to go there right now to that relationship or that circumstance where you're utterly helpless. And I'm going to say, don't rush. Stay there. And this week, I want you to make this your practice, that as you stand in that moment, just declare, Jesus, can I trust you? Can I trust you? Ask him. Can I trust you, Lord? Can I trust you with the life of my children? Can I trust you with my finances? Can I trust you with the dreams that you've given me? Can I trust you with my reputation? Can I trust you with my illness? And as a church, I just want to declare this, guys. I know this is Charlotte's heart as well, that we don't fake it and hope we make it. We're not fakers here. We depend on the presence of God. We won't move unless he's here. So we respond to his commitment to us, and we declare that he's here because he's committed to us until the end. He's committed to us until the end. And so, Holy Spirit, as we worship, we acknowledge that right now we join with heaven. For those that have gone before, we join with the voices in heaven, and we declare your commitment to us, Father. We declare that we're your children, that you're good, that you're trustworthy. So help us get it this morning in our helplessness, in our confusion, and in our pain, Jesus. We love you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.